I've always said we don't sing enough songs about heaven. And so anytime we introduce a new song that is about heaven, it's a joy to my heart, and I'm sure to yours as well, to think of what it will be like to know our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. So come to a fourth and final installment in our study of these great verses, verses 12 through 17 of Colossians 3, replacements for relationship sins. As Romans 12:21 says, evil is overcome by good. And so far in these verses, we have seen 11 life-changing goods, things that replace anger and bitterness, harsh words, and all other relationship sins. God's good replacement for those kind of sins are, we've seen compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That was in verse 12. And then we added Christian tolerance and forgiveness and love, peacemaking, and thankfulness. Today we need to complete our list of 15, but really only two of the points are new. Because Paul, which ended verse 15 with thankfulness, he sneaks it into the list again in verse 16 and then once more in verse 17. And picking up where we finished last week, verse 15, last week we talked about letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then Paul said, be thankful. And then new material, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, according to these verses, to overcome relationship sin, we need to be word-focused, we need to be Christ-focused, and we need to be thankful yet again. Let's begin this way. It's interesting that in the context of unity and Christian tolerance, that Paul mentions music or congregational singing. I find that somewhat ironic because there are few things in the church that strain the stitches of the garment of church unity more than music preferences. Now, thankfully, there's no indication from the New Testament that there were any worship wars in the New Testament church. I just don't find that anywhere in the New Testament epistles. There's no hint that believers were battling over whether Jewish or Greek or Roman music styles were going to dominate the singing of the church. But that doesn't mean that singing was not important in the life of the New Testament church. In fact, it was very important. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul made it clear that singing was to be a normal part of public Christian worship services. In fact, congregational singing, in which the people attending the worship are not just led in singing, not just listen to singing, but actually participate in the singing, and that's one of the unique marks of Christian worship. It's something that distinctively sets our worship off from all other major religions. That was simply a carryover, that New Testament sort of emphasis on public worship and public singing was really just a carryover of the corporate worship that resonates through the Psalms. It's no surprise that New Testament believers sang together because, in fact, Old Testament believers sang together, didn't they? Old Testament believers sang and sang enthusiastically as part of the temple worship services. You see that everywhere in the Psalms. Public singing, the congregation together, was a major part of Jewish worship. But even in private, the Jews sang to their God, sang in worship to him. For example, singing Psalms 115 to 118, and maybe 114 as well, we're not quite sure, but at least 115 to 118, singing that was part of the Passover meal tradition. They sang that there in the privacy of their home as they were gathered together, each family, to carry out the Passover. And you remember, according to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and the disciples followed that very tradition at the Last Supper. They ended the meal by singing praise to God before they went over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Public and private worship through song was part of Old Testament religion. And that, of course, carried over directly into the New Testament church. In fact, according to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, very familiar verses, singing corporately together with believers and indeed even in your own heart is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget one of the Shepherd's Conference speakers. We were standing right down here in the front row at the beginning of the service here. And he leaned over to me and said in my ear, "Joel, you have a good church." And I said, "You've been here 20 minutes. You know, what are you basing that evaluation on?" He said, "Your people sing well." See, ability in singing is a sign of talents. Enthusiasm, when it's fueled by good doctrine, enthusiasm that is fueled by good doctrine, that's a sign of the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, singing went beyond public worship, also, though, to affect the believer's personal response to things like pain and crisis. You prayed in pain and crisis, and you sang in pain and crisis. And we all know the classic example of that, Paul and Silas. Too bruised and too bloodied to sleep, what did they do? They sung hymns of praise to God at midnight when imprisoned in the Philippian jail. Facing a crisis, by reviewing good doctrine through the emotionally calming and spiritually refreshing vehicle of song, that is a particularly Christian act of worship. It's also evangelistic, I would suggest, from that same passage. Imagine how astonished the other prisoners were when they heard Paul and Silas praising God in song when they would have been cursing God if they had been in their place. And so in the New Testament, singing is part of public worship. It is an expression of the Spirit's internal work in our hearts. It includes comfort, and it probably stretches even to evangelism as part of its legitimate God-intended purposes. However, in Colossians 3, Paul lays out a fourth and fifth purpose for singing. We'll call them instruction and unity. Instruction and unity. Verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Paul points out here that songs not only worship, songs teach. Songs teach, songs instruct. And because we do that singing, instructing, teaching corporately, because we all sing together here, well, church singing unifies as well. It's hard to sing "More Love to Thee, O Christ" and hate the person standing next to me singing the same lyrics. Church music instructs, and our church music unifies. Now, it's a bit off the topic of relationship sins, but I felt like if I didn't deal with this morning that you would wonder why I skipped it. And so let me just introduce you for a moment to the simple three-part test that we use to choose our songs here at Grace Fellowship. We've just had a wonderful time of singing. It's a bit off the topic, but I think you'd be interested to know the simple three-part test that we use to choose our songs here at Grace Fellowship. We've just had a wonderful time of singing, and we take that very seriously at this church, and we are led wonderfully by our music teams in that, and we choose the songs that we sing very carefully, and I thought you might want to know what criteria we use. There are really three simple tests. Number one, the songs that we sing need to be appropriate for congregational singing. Appropriate for congregational singing. And what I mean by that is, you know, some performance songs are stunningly beautiful, but they require a trained voice capable of stretching across multiple octaves in order to sing them. To sing such songs would actually probably divide the congregation, since only a handful of people can actually hit the notes, right? And the rest of us would just kind of stand and watch. In the same way, some music styles, such as jazz or rap, those are performance styles. They're simply inaccessible to the uninitiated, and so they're not suitable for congregational singing. Besides that we want them to be appropriate to congregational singing, a second criteria is there must be a coherence between the lyrics and the music. That's just simple wisdom, isn't it? One does not sing "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us" to speed metal. It just doesn't work, does it? There must be a sensible congruence between the words being sung and the music played. And lastly, and of course trumping the other two, is the matter of doctrine. The songs we choose must be both theologically meaningful and theologically accurate. Both of those are important. Meaningful and accurate. Some praise choruses are accurate as far as they go, but the truth is they go nowhere. They have nothing to say. In fact, they're so devoid of theology, the only thing they teach is that theology must be irrelevant, must be unimportant. If our singing is to be instructional, then it must be theologically meaningful. There must be enough content there that it actually instructs. But of course, then it also needs to be accurate, doesn't it? God is not worshipped by means of error. Of course not. However poetic, however melodic the error might be, it's still error. God is not exalted by it. And so those are the three tests of the songs that we sing here at Grace Fellowship. They must be appropriate to congregational singing. They must have a sensible coherence of lyric and music, and they need to be theologically meaningful and accurate. Notice that those tests have nothing to do with when a song was written, in what era of history it was written. Those tests are not worried about promoting either some highbrow or lowbrow music style or another. Those are not the things that are the tests of what we sing. Age, for example, does not make a bad song better. The truth is, some of those old hymns are just bad poetry and musically unsingable. As C.S. Lewis once described them, they're fifth-rate poetry set to sixth-rate music. But of course, songs aren't good simply because they were written 5 minutes ago in the style of the latest chart-busting hit, right? Singing old songs does have some benefit. It connects us to church history, and that's actually important. Church music didn't start to finally get it when the Beatles, you know, wrote their music. Old songs link us to the past, to a depth and a soberness that is painfully lacking in our own era. However, we shouldn't be one of those misinformed people who argue that, well, we need to sing like we've always sung. I've heard that argument in some form or another many times. The truth is, we haven't always sung like we sing. For example, you might not know this, but singing in unison was virtually unknown until 1,000 years after the New Testament era. In fact, up to and through the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't actually singing. Usually it was just chanting. Well, it wasn't even melodic. In fact, in the 1700s, when Cotton Mather, who was the best-known Puritan preacher in the American colonies and the biggest church in Boston, very, very famous Puritan preacher, when he tried to introduce what we consider normal, when he tried to introduce four-part singing, so you got soprano, there we go, alto, tenor, and bass line. When he tried to introduce four-part singing to replace simple unison, the controversy over his novel and unprecedented action of introducing four-part hymns raged for years, threatened to split the church in the American colonies. In Scotland in the middle 1800s, when a leading Presbyterian preacher in what would have been one of the most conservative and doctrinally solid denominations in the world, when a Presbyterian preacher in the denomination installed a pipe organ in his church, the National Presbyterian Assembly that governed that denomination passed a regulation forbidding such initiatives. And the simple truth is, many excellent church denominations have not always sung four-part music to organ music. In fact, I would argue that based on what Paul says here in Colossians 3:16, his view of things was somewhat different. He emphasized two things. Music is about instruction, and music includes legitimate variety. That's how I would sum up the music aspect of this verse. It's pretty much the only thing that the New Testament has to say about what we sing. Instruction is the purpose, and therefore accurate, meaningful doctrine must dominate our songs. And the music tools employed to do that are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which means there's going to be a legitimate variety. So, at this point you're wondering what this has to do with the replacement of relationship sins in Colossians 3, and the answer is nothing at all. But I thought if I didn't comment on those issues today, at least in passing, some of you would be rightfully disappointed. So with that out of the way, and with the balm of Christian tolerance calming down anyone who I've offended, let's get back to Paul's theme and his thesis here, and that is replacements for relationship sins. And as we look at verse 16, we find replacement number 12 on our list, and that is, to overcome relationship sins, you must be word-focused. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I have to assume that Paul is not giving just random commands here at the end of this section. Assuming that, we need to conclude then that having the word of Christ richly dwell within us is somehow vitally connected to this idea of replacing things like anger, bitterness, and harsh words. Paul flows all the way through the end of verse 17. Verse 18 is obviously a very new subject. Wives, be subject to your husband. Husbands, love your wives, and so on. So we have to step back and ask the question, how does the infused, indwelling, permeating Word of God, how does that reshape our attitudes and our relationships and therefore help us overcome relationship sin? Well, I think it's not too hard to see. The Word of Christ, that is the Word that is from Christ, the Word that is about Christ, what it does is it convicts us when we are wrong. When we are handling a relationship wrongly, the Word of Christ convicts us. And we know that. Many of us have experienced that in the last couple of weeks as we've worked through this passage. The Word of Christ is, as it were, the pebble in your shoe of your conscience that just keeps jabbing you. It keeps poking you when you've had an argument with your spouse or a selfish fight with your sister. It's the Word of God that comes back and just pokes us and makes us realize we need to sort out that relationship. The Word of Christ convicts, but I would also argue that it compels us. When it dwells richly within us, it compels us to do better when we've fallen into a pattern of relationship sin. It convicts and it motivates. And more than that, it also has a positive role. The Word of Christ commends us. It commends us when we've handled a tense moment, a difficult situation or relationship. When we've handled that with grace, the Word of Christ pats us on the back and says, well done, believer. When you forgive, and you could have been bitter, when you restrain your words, and you could have been angry, when you cordon off and put to death your bitter thoughts, the Word of Christ rises up and commends you, assuring you that by the grace of God, by God's grace, you have done the right thing. And so having the Word of Christ within us is going to be absolutely vital to overcoming relationship sin. It gives us the standards by which we must judge our attitudes, words, and actions. Hebrews 4 reminds us of that, doesn't it? It's the Word of God that is living and active, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But more than that, the Word of God provides motivation to change, and it provides encouragement when you do get it right. There can be no doubt, then, that passages like this one in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4 or the whole book of Proverbs, all the teaching of Jesus that touches on our relationships, when those things dwell within us, when those passages get a hold of us, when they grab onto us, when they live in our hearts, they change our relationships. God's command is to let the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Bible, richly dwell within us. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Notice he says richly. It's not superficially. It is not trivially. It is not a mere veneer. Now, clearly, the Word of God can only richly dwell within us if we take time. If we take time, if we get the spade out and we turn over the soil of our heart and we work the fertilizer of the Word of God, the nutrients of the Word of God, we work it down into the soil of our hearts. You say, well, how does that happen? How do I turn over the soil, as it were, soften my heart and prepare it to receive and embrace the nutrients of God's Word? Well, Bible memorization is one way to do that. Isaac taught an excellent sermon on that last Sunday night from the book of Proverbs, and so I'd encourage you to get that and listen to it. Something else that will work in changing your life and pushing down the Word of God into your life is just reading the Scripture consistently. Reading it consistently so that you have a broad, comprehensive knowledge of the Bible. Bible memorization, on one hand, is paralleled and complemented by just a broad Scripture reading, reading through the Bible in a year or something like that. You can't obey what you don't know, right? And so we need a broad Scripture reading as well. Something else that pushes the Word of God deeply down into your heart is meditation. Meditation is where you think through every line of a verse, indeed every word of a verse, and you do that in a worshipful manner with an eye, indeed two eyes, focused on application. What does each word mean? I'm not worried here about covering a whole chapter today. I'm worried about thinking about some great verse and how it impacts me and my thinking and how I'm going to apply that today. That's meditation. Of course, another way to get the Word of God infused into your soul is through in-depth study of the Word. You know, something like the block diagram method that we teach, or asking those questions, who, what, where, how, when, and why. You ask those of any verse in the Bible and you'll get an avalanche of information coming at you that you may not have seen otherwise. All preachers, all Bible study leaders, all Sunday school teachers know this, that there is nothing like studying to teach. There is nothing like immersing yourself in it so you know it well enough to communicate it to someone else. There's nothing like that to weaving the Word of God into your soul. The best lesson, the best sermon is studied first for yourself. It is woven into your own heart, and only then is it taught to others. In-depth study is life-changing. Once a passage's worshipful or convicting truths are driven deeply into your own heart by that in-depth study, then you can share it and teach it with others. Whether you're a teacher or not, you can do that kind of study. And so, now, the amazing thing to me, as we think about verse 16, the amazing thing about Colossians 3:16 is that it mentions none of those tools. That list I just went through with you are not even on Paul's radar here when it comes to letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not memorization, not comprehensive reading, not meditation, and not in-depth study. Completely unexpectedly, and to the delight of saved, regenerate musicians everywhere, Paul mentions singing. Let the Word of Christ richly, richly, deeply dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, you know how I would have written that verse? I would have said teaching and admonishing one another with sermons, with Bible study lessons and big, thick, theological books. Paul goes a completely different direction, highlighting the vital teaching role in the Church of Jesus Christ of good Christian songs and lyrics. Let me give you an illustration of the power of music, even of simple songs. The most brilliant seminary lecturer that I've ever sat under always summed up his theology and belief in one simple way. I mean, guys used to sit in the back of his class and mark down all the words that they didn't know. Usually it was at least 20. You know, he used words like apotelismatically and the ineffable Hebrew tetragrammaton. And those things just flowed off his tongue like it was normal conversation. You know, guys are, you know, marking down all the words they need to go back and look up later. But you know what? His favorite line for summing up everything that he believes? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's great theology. Right? That is great theology wrapped up into a song that I'm pretty sure all of you have sung. Right? And all of you remember. Right? Why do we know we're saved? Why do we know that Jesus loves us and salvation and forgiveness of sins? The Bible tells me so. That's my theology. Right? That's everything I believe. I mean, I can say more than that, but I could never say less than Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, what theologically meaningful and theologically accurate lyrics do is they become kind of the bumper sticker of our faith. We would want the Scripture itself to be that and Bible memory verses, but the truth is when you combine poetic lyrics, well-written, with catchy melodic music, they have a way of just sticking. They have a way of unforgettably summing up and expressing what we believe. To just show you the not only the good of that, but the danger of that, maybe I can mention to you a guy from church history named Arius. Arius lived in the 300s. He was a heretic who denied the deity of Christ. You know one of the major ways he spread his false teaching about Christ through the cheap churches of the Roman world? He was the author of catchy praise choruses. He wrote catchy songs. And a key line that he included in almost all those songs was always, when he was singing about Christ, was, "There was a time when he was not." Which, of course, is a denial of the eternality and the full deity of Jesus Christ, of God the Word, God the Son, taught in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Arius denied that, and he nearly managed to wed the entire church of his era to a condemning Christological error by means of theologically inaccurate praise choruses. And that's why our songs need to be accurate. They are powerful instructional tools. The songs we sing here on Sundays and the Christian music that you listen to during the week, it needs to be more than emotional stimulants. It needs to be more than some kind of something that creates just a happy, sentimental moment. As one author says, quote, "The songwriter ought to be as skilled in Scripture and as concerned for theological precision as the preacher. Many of the lyrics," he says, "that songwriters compose will soon be far more deeply and permanently ingrained in the minds of Christians than anything they hear their pastors preach from the pulpit." Unquote. That's true simply because music is a unique gift from God. Music makes words memorable, and we need to make sure we're using that in a right and powerful way. Music, good lyrics sung to good music, it touches us at a level that a lecture, no matter how precise or passionate, never can. Now, it's not that we're going to just abandon preaching here and sing all the time, because lectures do some things that music does as well. But Paul looks at it and says, you know, you need both of those working. You need both of those working. So the music in the Church of Jesus Christ is clearly intended as a gift from God to comfort our souls in the midst of trials and difficulty. It's meant by God to console us. It's meant by God to compel us, to excite us and to motivate us to greater heights of love and devotion and service of Christ. "Rise up, O Church of God," the great hymn. I mean, we sing that at every graduation. When I graduated from the seminary, in the Master's Seminary, we always sang that. "Rise up, O men of God." I mean, you just want to charge out of the choir loft where we were singing that into the congregation and evangelize somebody, you know. God gave music to comfort. He gave music to console. He gave music to compel. He also gave it to instruct. Now, Paul here in verse 16 mentions three instructional tools. That's three types of songs that we are to use. Intentional, legitimate variety is what I would describe it as. Intentional, legitimate variety. Now, the three words he uses, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they certainly have some overlap, but they also have some clear distinctions. Psalms most obviously refers to the 150 inspired psalms of the Old Testament. And of course, many of the songs that we sing here are adaptations of the words of specific psalms. They may not be the whole psalm, and they might not be the exact wording of it, but it's the words and the thoughts clearly put to music. That's a very valid, biblically encouraged thing to do. The singing of the psalms in one form or another is a great, comforting, consoling, compelling teaching device for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the second word that Paul used in verse 16 was the word hymns. Hymns typically referred to songs of worship. Songs of worship describing the person and work of God, and the God the Father, and of, you know, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Their person, their work. Hymns are then usually full, overabounding with, absolutely overwhelmingly full of rich, deep theology. The attributes of God, the work of Christ on the cross, and so on. Obvious examples of that in addressing God the Father, or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be, "O worship the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, holy, holy, holy." Those are great hymns of praise, exalting God and His attributes. They are packed full of rich theology. In the same way, songs that focus on Christ, to take a more modern example, a hymn that focuses on Christ would be the great modern hymn, "In Christ Alone." "In Christ alone my hope is found, He is my strength and song." And we love that song for its rich theology of Jesus Christ and His saving work. In fact, you may not have ever thought of this, but the New Testament contains a number of key passages in which Paul himself seemed to have used hymns to instruct. I'll give you three examples of that. One is found right here in Colossians. Do you remember that middle section in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following? That great Christological section exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. That was probably a song before Paul included it in the inspired scripture. Based on the obvious and very clear sense of rhythm and cadence, virtually all scholars everywhere have always considered that song, that section, to be a song, a hymn that is laden with a Christ-exalting theology. Paul used his own technique. In the same way, the exaltation of Christ found early in Philippians chapter 2, that also has a very lyrical feel to it. 1 Timothy 3, the end of that chapter, would be another example. There Paul said this of Christ, "He was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There's just a sense of rhythm and cadence to that that makes it very poetic and undoubtedly means that it was set to music and song. And so scholars have long suggested that those were familiar New Testament songs or hymns, either written by Paul himself, I don't see any reason why he couldn't have written them, or perhaps adapted by the apostle for his own teaching purpose in those epistles. And so Paul says, sing psalms. He says, sing hymns that are teaching device that help the word of Christ richly dwell within us as they teach great, deep theology. Now, a third category of songs that Paul identifies in Colossians 3:16 is spiritual songs, as he calls them. A spiritual song, we don't need to get real technical. It's just a poem meant to be sung. Right? And that's all it is. It's just a poem meant to be sung by believers in Jesus Christ. Any song that covers a spiritually meaningful topic, it might not be deep, profound theology about the attributes of God or something about vicarious atonement and Christ on the cross, but any expression of a believer's heart of worship to God, of thanks to God, of joy in who God is and what He has done. And those kind of songs, those kind of poems might not sound always quite like a paragraph snipped out of a theology textbook, but they express some theological truth, some spiritual truth. They express the longing of the hearts of God's people. Oftentimes they come in the form of a prayer because they express the longing of our heart, our love for God and Christ. Those kind of sung prayers like, "More love to thee, O Christ," or "My Jesus, I love thee." Those would be older examples of that. And of course, in the newer church music, almost all the songs have fallen into the spiritual song category. Fortunately, the last few decades in the church, we've seen a kind of re-embracing by the good songwriters of songs that have a little more depth, a little more content, and so we've got some balance there. In the last couple of generations of the church, unfortunately, all they've produced is kind of usually very shallow spiritual songs. Many of them are so vacuous and typified by hypnotic repetition that spiritual songs have gotten a bad reputation. But, you know, the fact that some of them are done badly doesn't mean we abandon the category. One of the refreshing trends of our era is that there's been a resurrection of spiritual songs with meaningful content. And they play a vital role in expressing our hearts. Something that a song like "Holy, Holy, Holy" cannot do because it's directed to God. Now we're expressing a prayer of my heart of love and devotion to God. That's a perfectly appropriate thing from the Psalms and perfectly appropriate to our music. So, legitimate variety. Paul says we need instructional accuracy and legitimate variety in our church music. Now, setting that matter aside, let's come back to the mainstream of the intent of our text. I feel like I'm preaching two different sermons this morning. You probably feel that too, but I didn't know how else to do it except to have another sermon. So, whether it's a song or a sermon, both are appropriate teaching methods. Whether it's a song or a sermon, whether it's memorization and meditation or comprehensive reading or a deep focused study, the question we need to ask to get back into the flow of Colossians 3 is, how do I know if I'm letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within me? We've got a series of tactics for doing that. We've got a series of tactics, including the singing of good songs, to do that. How do I know if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within me? No, I think there's some obvious tests. And let me give you a few, and then let me give you Paul's. A few off the top of my head would be this. Can you find the books of the Bible that I cross-reference to during a sermon? If I ask you to tune to Deuteronomy, how long does it take for you to get there? The Word of Christ is probably not richly dwelling within you if you can't pretty much find the books in something less than 8 or 10 minutes. A seminary professor once told his brand new seminary class, first day, first year, right? So everybody's a little bit nervous. You know, you got two number two lead pencils sharpened, you know, there, your notebook's open. Everybody's a little bit panicky because they haven't been in school for like 15 or 20 years for most of the guys, you know. And so he says to them, he said, okay, gentlemen, this morning I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hezekiah. Just not a book of the Old Testament. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Hezekiah, but it's not one of the books. So guys are like frantically trying to find Hezekiah. And after about 30 seconds, he says, gentlemen, we do not know our Bibles well enough. Point taken. Can you find the books of the Bible when the preacher cross-references to them? Can you find a text, a key text, a kind of key central text, if you need to explain the gospel to someone? Or if you need to explain or remember some major doctrine like the sovereignty of God or something like that, it doesn't mean you can get to 20 texts necessarily, but can you get to one or two texts that address that? That would be having the Word of God richly dwell within you. Do you know some specific verses? Do you know and have you memorized a few specific verses that just dominate your life and thinking when it comes to, well, relationship sins? My favorite, the one I use over and over as an example, is Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you know a few specific verses that can guide and guard your relationships that are there on the tip of your tongue at the drop of a hat to change your thinking when you're headed towards sin? The Word of Christ is not richly dwelling within you unless those things are true. And there, of course, are a variety of ways to improve in each of those areas, but I think Paul has a different test in mind. Paul has a different test when he asks the question, how would you know if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you? He's going to say, well, let me ask you another question. How good are your relationships? How good are your relationships? The most obvious and meaningful test of your Bible knowledge is not whether you can get through the minor prophets in order, but how are your daily relationships with the people around you? How well are you applying the Word of God in your daily relationships? If bitterness, anger, harsh words, if those things typify many or even just one of your relationships, then the Word of Christ is maybe only going skin deep. Maybe it's only getting skin deep. Why is that? Well, because knowing facts about the Bible was never the only goal, was it? We do need to know some facts. That's critical. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, God said in Hosea 6:4. I think it's 4:6. Now I have to look it up. Okay. Somebody keep talking while I will cover that later. Hosea, dyslexia, 4:6, 6:4, try one. I think it's 4:6. So knowing facts about the Bible is important, but failing to apply the Bible to our relationships, that's vital. And if we're not doing that, then the Word of Christ is indeed dwelling in us only superficially. If the Word of Christ is being infused into our soul, if we're using the shovel of the Word of God to dig up and turn over our hearts and work its nutrients into our life, then it's going to change our relationships. So, replacement number 12 for relationship sins is letting the Word of Christ permeate your thoughts and your words in such a way that it alters all of your relationships for the better. Alters them all for God's glory. Now, having gladly embraced the role of the Scriptures in reshaping our relationships, replacement number 13 on Paul's list is pretty easy because it's our old friend, thankfulness. The end of the verse, end of verse 16. He says, I want you to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing with all thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankful worship, to God and grumpy attitudes towards your neighbor, your family, they're oil and water. They're not going to easily mix. The humility and the contentment, the appreciation of grateful reception, as we called it last week, thankful that God has given me and others have given me good gifts. The humility and contentment that is part of that is a powerful replacement for the grasping nature of anger, for the I deserve more, I deserve better. Thankfulness and its humility is a great replacement for anger. In the same way, thankful words are a great replacement for harsh, antagonistic words. Gratitude is a much more pleasant form of conversation than accusation and bile. Now, we developed that at length last week, so I'm not going to cover all that ground again. And so let's just mark down again thankfulness, second time on this list, and then move to replacement number 14 for relationship sins. We'll call it Christ focus. Verse 17, Christ focus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember that we've outlined this section with three phrases. We said it's about radical termination. Up in verse 5, Paul said, consider the members of your earthly body dead to sins of desire and then sins of relationship. Radical termination, putting to death sin. And then it was also secondly about radical replacements, putting off the evil and replacing it with the good, compassion, gentleness, patience, humility, and so on. But we added a third component there and we said, you know what? This passage is also about radical Christ focus. And we first saw that radical Christ focus in verse 11. As Paul talked about the changed relationships in the church, he said, there's a renewal in us as the body of Christ and believers, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, no distinction between barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Paul says, the reality that Christ is our all, that we are focused on Him, that we worship Him and love Him and adore Him and submit to Him. That reality, and added to that, the reality that Christ is in all believers through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What that does, says Paul, is it swallows up our petty prejudices, hatreds, and divisions over ethnic, social, and economic differences. If you have a radical Christ focus, those things just start to fall away, don't they? Well, here in verse 17, having done it in verse 11, here in verse 17, Paul draws our attention back to that same radical Christ focus. Here he's not focusing us on theological facts, but he's focusing us on motivation. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your motivation is going to change your relationships. Why you do things here in the church, in your workplace, in your family, is going to change your relationships. Let me focus on the church, because that's clearly Paul's intention here. Let me explain it this way. Let me introduce you to a phrase, kingdom building. The phrase kingdom building. One of the things that brings tension to church relationships is a bad habit called kingdom building. Kingdom building is when I start to do what I do in the church, or anywhere else, when I start to do things to inflate my own reputation. Kingdom building happens when I do whatever I do in word or deed that is done in the name of Joel James, rather than in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why when we had, for example, our 20th anniversary celebration and my time here at Grace Fellowship kind of combined a couple of years ago, you know, why I pretty much forbade the guys to mention me. Because it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. And neither my pride nor you need to be helped by focusing on me. Why? Because it is about Christ. Let's keep Him at the center of the target. And though we're genuinely, legitimately thankful for the men who have served us in our lives, we just need to always make sure that it's never about, I do all that I do in word and deed for Joel James in His name. Now, rarely would we be so overtly and shameless that we do what the false teacher Oral Roberts did. He named his Bible college after himself, Oral Roberts University. Right? That is a man shamelessly doing ministry in his own name and for his own glory. But while we might not name the music team after ourselves, or the creche, or the kitchen, the Joel James Memorial Bible Study, we probably wouldn't call it that, right? But we can do what we do in the church. We can serve in the church with a little too much me at the center and not quite enough Christ. That's possible. Now, to illustrate that, I want to introduce two words for you, and I'm going to give them tactical definitions. The word ownership and the word possessiveness. We do, as the Elders of Grace Fellowship, we do want you, and you wonderful people serving, right? You great congregation that you are, we want you to take ownership of the ministries that you serve in here at Grace Fellowship. And many of you do that in wonderful and blessed ways. As elders, we are always exceedingly grateful for all those great servants in our church who take ownership of the ministry that they are serving in. Ownership simply means that people realize that the ministry that they are doing is going to run well if they make it happen. You know, under the sovereignty of God, things get done when we do them. It's going to work. It's going to bless others in the church. These people understand if they give focused and efficient and prayerful attention to that. That's good. In fact, that's the only way that excellent work gets done in a volunteer organization, whether it's a church or anything else. It only happens when someone steps up and takes ownership and says, I'm going to make sure that this happens in an excellent way. Everything from the preaching to the creche to the car guards. Right? That's good. Ownership can easily cross over a line into what might be called ungodly possessiveness, though. Possessiveness is what happens when a subtle concern regarding my glory and my reputation starts to take hold. Kingdom building. Possessiveness leads to turf guarding. You bristle when suggestions or legitimate criticisms are made regarding your ministry. Possessiveness gives lip service to doing things in the name of Christ. Of course it must, but it longs for its name to be up in the lights as well. Possessiveness leads to an us versus them mentality towards other ministries in the church or to other churches altogether. It's a zero-sum game. Possessiveness thinks in terms of zero-sum game. I get 100%, you get zero. I want all the resources and I want all the glory for me and for my ministry because it's done for me in my name. Possessiveness is unwillingness to share materials or secrets of success with others. Some years ago, I was asked by a friend to evaluate a major church planting organization in the United States. Their website, as I went to look at it, was full of grandiose, self-congratulating language that assured the reader that they had the church planting formula that assured success and was going to change the world. And if you paid their fees and attended their course, right, they would give their secret formula to you, but you had to sign a paper that said you would never give the formula away. And nowhere on their website was a whisper about what their secret technique was. I told my friend, you know what, if they have a surefire way to guarantee the success of any church plant, then shouldn't they be broadcasting that for free to everyone? Stay away, I told him. That's a ministry worried about building its kingdom, not Christ's. Whatever you do, says Paul, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. James 3:16 says that where there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which would be a sign of possessiveness and kingdom building, James says where those things are, there's disorder in every evil thing. And in fact, of course, where there's kingdom building in a church or family or anywhere else, there's inevitably going to be conflict, anger, harsh words, and bitterness. It might be seen in turf guarding wars in the church or at work. It might be seen in the way you respond when the clean floors are muddied by work boots or a little muddy, you know, bare feet. To avoid the relationship sins in your life, we need to do what we do, not in our name, but for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must replace our self-focus with a radical Christ focus. Whatever you do, wherever you minister, whatever realm you serve Jesus Christ in, and I don't mean just the church, but in all of daily life, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a vital replacement of the self-focus and the defensiveness that tends to inflame so many of our relationship sins. Now, I would call a radical Christ focus the capstone of this list. I mean, how could Christ not be the capstone, right? Except Paul doesn't end there. Paul does not end there in verse 17, but he takes us back for a third time. Count them. 1, 2, 3. The third time he takes us back to the notion of thankfulness. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And oh, by the way, as you're doing it, be giving thanks through Him, through Christ, to God the Father. And that has to be replacement number 15 for our relationship sins. It was replacement number 10. It was replacement number 13. And it's replacement number 15. Are you getting its importance? I think so. And what it does is leaves me saying once again, that if you don't know where to start in your battle against any sin, especially relationship sin, just start with thankfulness. Just put on a more thankful attitude towards God and the people around you, and you know everything else is going to go better. It's the answer to about 90% of our sin battles. And once you've gotten used to expressing thanks to God, then shift that down a couple notches and start to express thanks to the people around you. And watch what it does to the sin-dented relationships in your life. The sunlight of a biblical, joyful thankfulness replaces that midnight dark resentment of bitterness. Of course it does. The humility of focusing on what you're getting and being grateful for it, rather than focusing on what you're not getting and being angry, that replacement is a wonderful replacement of the I deserve mentality of anger. I'm thankful for what I'm getting. In the same way, harsh words find no place on the lips of one who's busy giving thanks. Much more pleasant conversation, isn't it? In short, nothing. Nothing will change your ministry, your work, your family relationships faster than genuinely putting Christ at the center of your motivations, not being a kingdom builder, turf guarder, and putting words of thankfulness to God and others on your lips. Nothing will change your life faster than that. So, this passage is about three things. Radical termination. Sins of relationship must be actively stopped. They must be put off. They must be put to death, Paul says. Radical replacements. Kindness replaces harsh, stern lectures. Forgiveness replaces bitterness. Patience, humility, gentleness replace angry outbursts. Evil is, in God's plan, always overcome by good. And then radical Christ focus. Christ is all. That changes us. It changes everything as we focus on Him, our Lord and Savior. Christ is in all, meaning in all believers. That reality changes our relationships with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And do all. Do all in the name of Christ. That purifies and transforms your motivations. And, oh, by the way, as you do it, be thankful. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, by the way, make sure you're giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It'll change your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the powerful work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives, a powerful work that transforms us through the saving work of Jesus on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. Sins of relationship, sins of desire, whatever they are, our sins are forgiven in Christ. We repented and turned to You. Thank You. Lord, we are new creatures. We want to live out that newness. We don't want to live like goats anymore. We want to live like sheep. We want to live like Your people. We want to live reflecting Your character. And we want to do that in our relationships. We want to do that in our families, as Paul will get to next in our passage. We want to do that in our church, in our workplace, everywhere. Lord, I pray that we'd be putting on these attitudes, actions that we have seen here. And in the end, we would do all to the glory of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with a thankful, worshipful heart behind it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.